As we said earlier, this morning we are beginning a new series through the book of Exodus, which hopefully will not take us 40 years. I think it might take us a year or two to get through the book of Exodus, but it is a wonderful book indeed. I want to start this series by reading from the book of Jude, so Jude chapter 1. Your Bible might have a slightly different reading of this if you have a King James Version or a NIV. But if you have an ESV, this is the seemingly the best manuscript. The best manuscript seems to tell us exactly this. Now hear the word of God. Jude 1:5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray together once more and ask for the Lord's help. Our dear Lord God, we praise your name that you have given us your word which is for us, your word which is perfectly true in all that it says and reliable in every aspect, your word which perfectly reflects your character, which is unchanging, and your word which is given to your church for its edification. I pray, O Lord, that as we look at these most ancient testimonies of your revelation to your people, of your deliverance of your people in the book of Exodus, that you would so open our minds and so open our hearts that we would hear from you this morning, that we would be strengthened in our faith in your promises, and that we would look to your Son, who was the Redeemer in Exodus and is our Redeemer today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know what your experience was as a child. I know that many children go through very different experiences of what they want to become when they are older. But I remember quite distinctly when I was about a 10-year-old to a 12-year-old that I was decided that I wanted to become an archaeologist, specifically in Egypt. I was completely fascinated with the Egyptian world. And of course, this was fueled even further by the many films that were coming out at the time. Many of you would know the Indiana Jones films that has so spurned and so popularized Egyptian archaeology as well. So at the age of 10, I decided I wanted to become an archaeologist and go live in Egypt and be in digs for the rest of my life. Now, possibly most disturbing about this story was it wasn't just the ancient culture of Egypt that I was interested in, but I was interested in the whole totality of its antiquity. I was interested in not only the pyramids, I was interested in the pharaohs and the mythology and the gods. And at the age of 10, these things seemed to be more compelling to me than the biblical narrative. The biblical narrative seemed to me to be pale in comparison to the glories that I saw in Egypt. Now this, of course, is no longer my view, of course. Now I see that the biblical view is far surpassing any of this. But this is very much related to something that C.S. Lewis had grasped so brilliantly in the middle of the 20th century. He said, what happens so often to Christians is they're brought up in church, they hear the Sunday school stories about things like the Exodus, and they then go off to college later in their lives, to universities, where they hear a completely different picture of who God is and what history is really about. And so they compare the Sunday school stories they had heard to the university education they had received. And it seems to them that the Sunday school stories pale in comparison to the glories of these new university things that they have learned. The biblical God doesn't seem as great as the gods described by their university teachers, whether it is pantheism or materialism. And so this happens very regularly, I think. A man was taught in Sunday school all about the Exodus as a child. But as an adult, he received no further education about the book of Exodus and the event of the Exodus. And the result is that he goes to these BBC documentaries and the National Geographic documentaries. And what he found is that actually the history of Egypt is more compelling in these documentaries than it is as it is portrayed in the Bible. And that the gods portrayed in the Egyptian documentaries are actually more formidable, seemingly, than the God of the Bible. And that leads him to reject the God of the Bible in favor of these other histories and these other gods. Now, what I want to do in this series is I want to show you the full beauty, or at least a partial glimpse of the full beauty of the book of Exodus that we find. I want us to consider the book of Exodus as adults and consider it as thoroughly as we can. And here we will see that when we compare it to the Egyptian gods, when we compare it to the Egyptian history, it pales, the Egyptian history and gods pales in comparison to the biblical portrayal that we have in the book of Exodus. What I want to show you is four things. I want to show you that the biblical Exodus is more truthful in its history than the ancient Egyptian documentaries seek to portray. Its history, the biblical history in the book of Exodus, is better history than what you find in the BBC documentaries. I want to show you that the biblical and the picture that we find in Exodus of God is far grander and far greater than anything that you can find amongst the Egyptian gods as they're portrayed in Egypt. Thirdly, I want to show you that the book of Exodus gives us a far more compelling picture of what a community should look like, a society should look like, than either the ancient Egyptians could give or even our secular society today can give. And fourthly, I want to show you that the biblical Exodus has a far greater and more extraordinary worship of God in it than anything that was offered in ancient Egypt and anything that is on offer today in the world. So those are the four purposes. Exodus provides for us a greater history of that time than anything we can find in the ancient world. Exodus provides for us a greater picture of God than we can find in anything in the ancient literature or even in our world today. Exodus gives us a grander picture of what God wants for society and the community than anything offered in the ancient world or offered today. And Exodus gives us a more compelling and extraordinary worship of God than anything found in the ancient world or in our world today. So I want to go through those four claims with you this morning and look at each of them and show you the truth of them from the book of Exodus. So here's the first claim, that Exodus is a more compelling history than anything that you find in the ancient world. Now, this is an extraordinary claim, especially in our modern society. If you've actually watched any of these BBC or National Geographic documentaries of the book of Exodus or of Egypt, you would know that many people today would claim that actually the things recorded in the book of Exodus are false, and the things that we find in archaeology today are actually true. Now, why do they say these sort of things? I want to remind you what we're dealing with here in the book of Exodus is ancient history, almost as ancient as we can possibly muster. The pyramids, it's estimated, was built about 5,000 years ago from our perspective. 5,000 years ago. I don't know if you know anything that happened 5,000 years ago, if you had a distant cousin or something like that. 5,000 years. It's hard to estimate how long ago that was. And by the time the Exodus story is written, this is about 1,500 years after the pyramids were built. So it's about 3,500 years ago. We're talking about history that's 3,500 years ago. So if you think the crucifixion, which was 2,000 years ago, was a long time ago, the crucifixion, from our perspective, is about as far away as the building of the first pyramids was to the people who lived during the time of the Exodus. It was 1,500 years ago that the pyramids were built from the perspective of the Egyptians, of the people who lived in Egypt that were the Israelites. Now, where did the people get their resources from when they start making claims about the historicity of Egypt and all that is connected with it. Archaeology in Egypt didn't start until quite recent in our history. If you think that we're talking about history that's about 5,000 years old, it's only about 200 years that we've been doing digs in ancient Egypt to discover more of it. Napoleon was instrumental in this by bringing many experts into the land of Egypt to discover all that he can there. But then after him, more and more people were deciphering and actually realizing that hieroglyphics was a real language which was understood by people. It was a written language and it was a spoken language. But they say there is more to be discovered yet. We haven't yet scratched the surface of what could be discovered. But one of the things to realize when we approach such ancient history is most of that history is gone. Most of that history is gone. What we have of that history is some written documents. We have some papyri. We have some of the grand pyramids. And we have some pottery and these sort of things that remain to our day. Most of the history was gone. But the way that historians today that you'll see on the BBC and that you'll see on National Geographic approach the subject is they assume that what we find in pottery and in fragments and in papyri, these things are infallibly true. But what we find in the Bible is not true. This is religious history. It's a completely different domain, they would say. And I think that that is completely the wrong approach. We, as Christians, we start with the Bible, and we believe that the Bible is true, not only in its spiritual content, but also in its historical description. So that's where I think we should begin. We should begin with Exodus as a more compelling history than the history that we find in these ancient cultures. We should recognize that even though they are doing these archaeological digs, and even though there is much still to be discovered, and these discoveries are good and very, very useful, at the same time, we have to say, we start with the Bible. And for us, the Bible is the inerrant word of God that is true. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 20 to 21. These are passages that we begin to start with as we start thinking about the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is the word of God, delivered by God. And God's very character is imprinted and stamped upon it. He is not merely teaching us spiritual things for our edification. He is telling us how things were so long ago. Now, you might wonder to yourself, how does it matter? Why does it matter whether the Exodus event really happened or not? There are many people who claim to be Christians today who say that the Exodus event didn't really happen. There's no evidence of Canaanites living in the land of Goshen and so on. And they say it doesn't really matter. All that matters is that the people of Israel, they began and eventually Jesus came into the world and saved sinners. Well, I would say to you that that approach undermines not only the authority of Scripture, but it undermines the very character of God. Because God has told us what He has written in His Word is for us and it is true. But beyond that, when we look at what the writers of the New Testament especially were doing, when they were writing about the historical events that unfolded in their midst, they said they based it on evidence, eyewitness testimony. And if these things are not true, well, then our faith isn't true. If the historical realities that they're describing didn't happen, well, then our faith is founded on falsehoods. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says that if the resurrection didn't really and historically happen, then our faith is made up. There is no hope that we can have, and we should be pitied more than anyone in the world because we are believing a lie. But like the resurrection, the Exodus really, historically, happened. And as we're discovering more and more of the archaeology in the ancient lands, we're discovering more and more of the truth of Exodus. And there's so much to cover here, and I won't cover even the beginnings of it here. For instance, the practice of slavery was well known in Egypt. There are many hieroglyphs that show us the practice of slavery in Egypt, just as it is described in the book of Exodus. This slavery was conducted by, the brick building was conducted by the slaves that were living in Egypt. They came from different nations, and the people who were building the bricks were building them with clay and straw. Let me give you another example. One of the chief objections against the historicity of the account in Exodus
is that we have found nothing of the remnants or remains of Israel in the land of Goshen, where they were supposed to live. But now we know very, very well that Goshen was a land that was filled with water, and it is a damp and moist land. People have not only not found anything about Israel in the land of Goshen, they have not found a single papyri that actually talk about anything in ancient Israel, dating back to the times of the pharaohs. So history and the discoveries of archaeology should be read in light of the biblical history we have. The biblical history is the fullest and the clearest description, but not only so, it is from God himself. Therefore, it's reliable, and therefore, it's authoritative. That's the first thing. As we approach the book of Exodus, we have to recognize we are dealing with historical realities. It's grounded in time and space, in a specific land that you and I can go visit even today. The second truth we come to when we talk about the book of Exodus is that the book of Exodus is a more powerful portrait of God than anything we have in the ancient Near Eastern world. It's a more powerful portrayal of God than anything we have in the ancient world. Now, as we're going to go through the book of Exodus, we're going to be talking about some of the gods in the book of Exodus and in the land of Egypt. There is Khnum, there is Hapi, Osiris, Hept, Hathor, Imhotep, Isis, Seth, Re, Alin, Atum, Horus. Many more gods lived in the land of Exodus, lived in the land of Egypt during the time of the Exodus, so they claim. But one of the points of the book of Exodus is actually to contrast the real and true and living God to the gods of the land of Egypt. So for instance, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, this is a really important verse for understanding the entire book and its purpose of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You see, part of the reason why God was delivering the people of Israel was, yes, because of his promise, yes, because of his covenant that he had made with Abraham long ago, but also God was demonstrating how impotent the gods of Egypt are, how powerless they are in the face of the true and the living God. Each of these gods in Egypt were assigned specific tasks, according to the Egyptians. They were the gods of the Nile. They were the gods of blood, of resurrection, of fertility, of medicine, of life, of crops, of the sun. But as God unleashed these plagues upon the people of Egypt, these gods were shown to be bankrupt. They could not stand up to the true and the living God. They could not say anything to the true and the living God. They could not stop the true and the living God. That's why when we have the book of Exodus, we have such a beautiful portrayal of the true and the living God as opposed to these dead idols which the Egyptians are worshiping in complete futility. How did God reveal himself in the book of Exodus? Well, he revealed himself in a myriad of different ways to the people of Israel. He revealed himself as an angel of the Lord in Exodus chapter 3, and in other angelic forms in Exodus chapter 23. He revealed himself in miraculous works in Exodus chapter 8 with the plagues. He revealed himself in the flame in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, where God revealed his name. He revealed himself in fire and smoke and thunder and lightning at Sinai. He revealed himself in the voice and direct communication in chapter 24. He revealed himself through his glory in chapter 16. He revealed himself in a cloud guiding the people by fire in chapter 40. And he revealed himself face to face to Moses in chapter 33. The book of Exodus is about God, and it's about God revealing himself to his people. God is not hiding himself from his people. He is showing himself to his people. And what do they find when God reveals himself to his people? Well, in the book of Exodus, we have a beautiful description of who God is in all of his holiness and splendor and glory and majesty. In chapter 2, verse 24, we read that God is the God who remembers his covenant. In chapter 12, verse 27, we read that God is the one who judges evil, and he is the one who delivers his people. In chapter 19, verse 10 to 15, we read that God is the one who is above us in a completely transcendent way. But at the same time, he is the one who dwells amongst his people. In chapter 15, verse 4 to 6, we read that God is the one who is the ruler of the nations, and he rules the nations for the benefit of his people. In chapter 15, verse 11, we read that God is the holy and unique and powerful God, the one who is God over these other gods. He is the only ruler of the heavens and the earth, the only creator God who is magnified in his splendor. And in chapter 32, verse 11 to 14, we read that God is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love towards his people, especially when they intercede on behalf of the people of God and when they repent of their sins. This is the God of the book of Exodus, the God who reveals himself in the book of Exodus in chapter 3 as I am that I am. He is the foundation of all being. He is the only one who exists exclusively as God. This is the God that we find in the book of Exodus. All the other gods portrayed in the book of Exodus are completely overrun and defeated by the true and the living God. That leads us to our third aspect that we learn from the book of Exodus. So far we've seen that the book of Exodus gives us more compelling history. We've seen that the book of Exodus, secondly, gives us a more powerful description of who God is. And now thirdly, the book of Exodus gives us a more powerful description of what a whole society should look like, of what a healed society should look like. Now, the moment we are introduced to the book of Exodus, and this awesome God, we are also introduced to the sinfulness of human nature, even amongst the people of Israel. So even as God redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt, the first thing they do is they start complaining against God about water and about food. They complain about the redemption that they've received from God's hand through Egypt. They complain about Moses as God's servant. And ultimately, their sinfulness reaches this culmination in the climax of them building a golden calf where they attempt to worship God falsely in chapter 32, verse 8. But even with Israel's great sinful failings, revealing to us the sinful failings of all of us, not just their own, it's a human nature problem. Even with their failings, God gives the people of Israel the law, and he calls them into a community with himself where he promises that he will be their God and they will be his people. Here in the book of Exodus, we find a beautiful portrayal of this covenant that God makes with his people in chapters 19 through chapters 24. You see, what's important to recognize here as we think about the community of people of Israel is that the law doesn't come first. The first thing that comes is redemption. God first saves the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. He makes them a people for himself. He consecrates them as his own precious possession in the book of Exodus chapter 19. And then he gives them the law. Obedience for the people of Israel should flow from this reality that God has saved them already, and he has called them into fellowship with himself. The relationship between law and this redemption we've already seen in Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. This is what it says. And it shall be to you as a sign, and to your hands as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. There again, the picture is God delivers the people of Israel out of Egypt with a strong and outstretched arm, and then he gives them the law in their mouth so that they would have it and that they would live in obedience to him. The same could be said in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. In Exodus 6, verse 6, this is what we read. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arms and with great acts of judgment. God promises the people of Israel in the book of Exodus that he would redeem them from the ones who have in bondage them to slavery. But the point is not just some kind of liberation, as some people read into this. The point is that God redeems the people for himself, who would then live before him. And that's why he gives them these laws in chapter 20 to 24. Israel is God's special possession, and they demonstrate that they are the special possession through the obedience to the law. This is a society transformed by the grace that God has given to them through the redemption of the Exodus. But this is a society which is called to obedience before God. Now, this obedience in the book of Exodus has two purposes. The first one we find in Exodus chapter 22, verse 20. Part of the purpose of the law that is given to the people of Israel is that they would know the fear of the Lord. They would know the fear of the Lord because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Exodus 22, verse 20. That the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. That is why God has given them the law. That the fear of God would be with them always, that would prevent them from sinning. But there's also a second purpose that God gives for the giving of the law in the book of Exodus. And that we find in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And that is that the people of Israel would prepare their hearts for the very purpose for which God had redeemed them out of Egypt. And that is that they would worship him, and that God would present himself amongst his people. This we find in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. The Lord dwelling in the midst of his people. That is part of the reason for redemption. God is restoring to the world exactly his original creation intention, to be their God, and they would be his people, and he would be in their midst. So it seems so far that the book of Exodus provides us with a better understanding of history than the ancient archaeology and ancient histories provide us with. We see that the book of Exodus is a more powerful portrayal of the reality of who God is. We've seen that the book of Exodus describes better for us what a whole society looks like. And then fourthly, we find that the book of Exodus presents a greater worship of God, a more extraordinary worship of God than we find in the ancient Near Eastern cultures or in our world today. And this is exactly what the end of the book of Exodus is all about. Chapters 25 through chapter 40 is all about the regulations concerning the tabernacle. And you might read through those in your quiet time or whenever, and you might think to yourself that all these regulations seem so outdated, they seem so old, we have Christ now, they are fulfilled. But you would miss the real purpose for which they were given. That God has redeemed people for himself, that they would be a holy nation dedicated to him alone, so that God would be in their midst. The tabernacle was given, that God would not destroy his people in his utmost holiness. The tabernacle was given so that God would be with his people without their sinfulness actually leading to their own destruction. It was a shell. It was a way to preserve the people of Israel while simultaneously giving them the greatest gift that God could possibly give them, himself. This has been God's purpose all along. Worship and his presence has been God's purpose all along in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 8, we read, this is what the Lord said to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. This is God's intention for the people of Israel from the very beginning, that they would serve him, that they would worship him, and that they would be in his presence. And this we see beautifully illustrated as well in the song of chapter 15, 2, where God is the one who is praised for his redemption. And there we see this beautiful song. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. His horse and his riders are thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. This worship which is given to God is exactly the purpose for which God had saved the people of Israel out of Egypt. He had done so to fulfill an ancient promise to Adam. He had done so to fulfill an ancient promise to Abraham and to Jacob. But he had done so also so that he might be worshipped as the only true and living God. Finally, we see the point of the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, though it is this dramatic, redemptive account of God saving his people through slavery and God giving his people the law, the purpose for which God saves his people is that they would live before him in holiness in all things, that they would worship him and that they would serve him. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 10, we read, "And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent," this is the tent, the tabernacle, "and all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door." The people of Israel came before the Lord when God descended on the tabernacle, as he would later descend on the temple. His presence was with his people so that he might be worshipped. That's the point of the book of Exodus. The point of the book of Exodus is that God would be the one who is worshipped according to his word. That's why there are these strict stipulations about what can and cannot be done in a worship service in the book of Exodus. What can and cannot be done in the tabernacle? Because God is a holy God. He is the one who is like a burning fire. So you might have listened to all of this and said, well, it is wonderful for us to see that the book of Exodus is better history than the secular histories of the world. It is wonderful for us to see that this God portrayed in the book of Exodus is such a more powerful God than any of the gods of the other nations. It's wonderful for us to learn that actually the community described in the law of God that God has called out for himself is a greater form of community than anything we find in the ancient world or in our world today. And it is wonderful for us to learn that the kind of worship described in the book of Exodus is unto God in his glory, and it's greater than anything we find in the ancient Near Eastern world or in our world today. But you might feel a certain distance still with this book. And you might ask yourself, how is this book directly related to me? Is it not that Christ has come and he's fulfilled all these Old Testament laws and therefore we don't have to have the Old Testament? The answer simply there is no. Christ has not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He has come to fulfill them. That is, everything spoken in them, he has come to be the reality which they pointed to. Which means that even as we read the book of Exodus, we read it through the lenses of the New Testament. We read it through the lenses of that which is fulfilled in Christ. So in Jude chapter 1, verse 5, we read, for instance, that it was Jesus who led the people of Israel through the Exodus. In the book of Hebrews, we read that Jesus is a greater prophet than Moses. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than the law given through Moses. He is greater than the Aaronic priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we read that you and I should look for a promised rest. Not that the kind of rest that the people of Israel found after the conquest, but a rest which is found in Christ. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we read that all that was written in the past, in the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, so that through faith and the perseverance, you and I might have hope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we read that the real Passover lamb, the one to whom was pointed forward in Exodus chapter 12, is Christ himself, who is our Passover lamb. And through him alone do we have the same Exodus redemption. In John chapter 8, we read that Jesus is the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush, as he declares that before Abraham was, I am. In Romans chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read that God is saving a church for himself Even as he saved the people of Israel through the Red Sea, he is saving a people through water. And then in Revelation chapter 8, verse 7 to chapter 9, verse 21, we read that there is a judgment coming. And this judgment will be patterned on the judgment which we find in the book of Exodus. It will be like the plagues that were inflicted on the land of Egypt, but it will be far, far worse, because in that day, God will bring a finality to all of history. You see, the book of Exodus, though it is ancient, and though it is removed from us with maybe 3,500 years, it is still true. It is still better history than can be found anywhere else. It still has a more glorious picture of God. It still has a far greater picture of what the community of God should look like. It has a better picture of what worship should look like. And in the book of Exodus, we see foretold actually the one who was saving the people of Israel through the Exodus. And it was our Redeemer as well, Christ the Lord. So let's pray that as we go through the book of Exodus, that the Lord would grant us wisdom and he would lead us in all truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Exodus. We thank you that you know our every need, both spiritual and intellectual. You know our body, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know what we need so that we might be edified, so that we might persevere and run this race with perseverance, looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you, Lord, that you've given the book of Exodus to us for our encouragement. And we pray as we study it, O Lord, over these next months, years, that you would speak to us, that you would lead us in triumphal procession with Christ, who is our Redeemer and our Passover Lamb. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.